Well, we have come, believe it or not, to the very end of our teaching on the book of Hebrews. Last week, we started the final chapter, and if you were here last week, you know that I pointed out that the writer was done with like the major, big, huge themes of the book, and it was as though he was switching now to some, oh, by the ways, kind of last-minute thoughts that he wanted to throw out, last-minute injunctions, last-minute commands, last-minute admonitions that he wanted the hearers to know. Last week, there were five that we looked at in particular. If you missed that message, you can always catch it online, of course. The first was, let brotherly love continue. Second was, do not forget to show hospitality, even to strangers, because without even realizing it, sometimes we find ourselves entertaining angels. Number three was remembering those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. Number four was hold marriage in high honor and have nothing to do with sexual immorality. Number five was keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And that brings us up to today's text, which is the second part of Hebrews chapter 13. You can turn there if you want, or it'll probably be on the screen in front of you. Hebrews 13, starting at verse 7, and I usually like to read from the ESV version. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by, everybody say grace. Grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. So the first point here is remember your leaders. And it's obviously important because the author mentions it in verses 7 and 8 and also again in verse 17. By leaders is not referring to your mayor and your governor and your president and your congressman, but your spiritual leaders, such as your pastor and others who have a role of spiritual oversight in your lives. Who is worthy of your trust? Who is worthy of your respect? Those who speak, preach, share, teach the word of God to you, who do it faithfully. Those who speak it as though it is the truth that it is. Those who do not compromise it or change it or deviate from it so as to get you to like them and to be more comfortable with the message. And of course, not only is our respect and our trust due those who proclaim the word of God, but it's due those who live it out, who have set a worthy example, those who make it their daily practice. Yes, your spiritual leaders ought to demonstrate it. You ought to see it applied in their lives. There ought to be an example that you can say, you know, they mean what they say. They're living it. They're not just up there profiting from it, but they truly are living it out. They're living as though they believe it. You should see it as an example that's lived out before you that although it's not a perfect example by any stretch, it's an example that you can say, well, that's a worthy example to follow. That's a worthy example to follow. And that's why the Bible gives specific instructions for the kinds of people who can serve, who should serve in leadership roles. So when you're in the process of selecting a pastor or maybe church council members, those that have some kind of spiritual oversight or leadership, the Bible has specific guidelines about the kind of people you should look for. It's not pick the ones that are most popular or the ones that have business acumen, but it's picked out those whose families are in order, those who are not given to drinking too much alcohol, those who are faithful to their spouses and to their families. There are very specific guidelines that are given in the Holy Scripture. In a phrase, they should be people who practice what they preach. And when you look at the outcome of their lives, you ought to be able to say, it's good. It's good. When I look at their life, when I look at their family, yeah, it's good. You can see a walk of faith that is worthy of imitating. And we're not saying, of course, that your leaders, your pastor is perfect and sets a perfect example and is perfect in all ways, because even how they handle failure should be in a way that you can imitate. The way they handle personal sin and failure and troubles and problems in life, we ought to be able to say, well, I admire how they do that. I see how they do it. They do it the way the Word says it. And when they struggle, when they fail, when they falter, you ought to see leaders who take responsibility, leaders who don't just shift the blame and say, well, it wasn't my fault, it was somebody else's fault, but they take responsibility. They are people who ask for God's grace and who know how to walk in God's grace. And when you have those kinds of leaders in your midst, then verse 17 says that we ought to submit to them. I know we don't always like that word, but it's only because of the culture in which we live. There's nothing wrong with the word submit. Submit is a great word, except in our culture, which has made it such a bad word. But the Word of God says to submit to your leaders, submit to the ones that God has placed in spiritual oversight over you. Why? Why should we submit to them? Well, God has called them to lead. God has anointed them to lead. He's anointed them to teach. He's given them words to share. He's given them insight into your lives. He's given them an ability to often see through the cloudiness and pronounce truth, pronounce good guidance. No one exists as an island unto himself or herself. We've made that point a few other times in this book of Hebrews, that it's not just us and God. People that say, well, I'm saved, I have Jesus, all I need, I don't need people, I don't need the church, they miss out. They really miss out on God's purpose. We don't exist to just live by ourselves in some independent relationship with God, and we don't need anyone else. God has created institutions, and we need those things. And God works those institutions because they're His. And for as long as time endures, as long as He allows this earth to endure, He will work through His church. He will work through pastors and leaders because He is the one that set it in place. And we can be sure He will continue to work through it regardless of what people say about those institutions. Can I hear an amen to that? When you have a good leader, such as a good pastor, they genuinely care about your soul. They're genuinely concerned about your spiritual welfare. They are genuinely burdened when they know you are struggling. Whether you know they're burdened or not, they are genuinely burdened when they know that you're not doing well. And they're happy when they know you are doing well, not meaning you just got a big promotion, a huge raise. I mean, that's nice, but meaning when you're walking in Christ well, it makes your leaders happy. It makes your pastor happy. They know that they will give account to how they lead, how they pastor. And I want to just put this in first person today. I genuinely care about your souls. There's not a person in this room where I could say, well, I don't really care what happens to them. I can honestly before God say, I care about every one of you today, your spiritual well-being. I care about your soul. I care about deeply. I can say that I am burdened for you when I know you're making bad decisions. Whether you know I'm burdened, whether you even think I care, the fact is I am burdened because I feel it. And generally, I think by the grace of God, by the anointing of God, I usually know. You know, even if you haven't said anything, even if there's nothing real outward, I usually know by looking at someone. And you think I don't know? Well, I do know. I think it's a gift of God. I think it's a gift that God gives a pastor, truly. If you have a pastor's heart, I think God gives it to the pastor so that he can feel along with you, so he can be burdened for you, so he can pray for you. So when you don't even know he's thinking about you, he's awake at night and he's lifting your name up before God's throne. I'm burdened when I know one of you is wandering, when one of you is acting irrationally. And that kind of goes together, because when we wander, we tend to make bad decisions that are irrational, that don't make sense, that don't line up. I'm burdened when I see one of you doing that. And I'm elated when I know you're walking with Christ well. Nothing makes me happier. I mean, I think Paul said that, didn't he? That he was thrilled when he knew that his little children were walking in the faith. I mean, I am elated when I know that you're doing well spiritually. When you're growing, when I see a walk of faith, when I see a walk in grace, I am thrilled. I'm just on the top of the world when I see that happening. And I am very conscious, extremely conscious, more conscious than you'll ever know, that I will give account to God for how I have shepherded you. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you think of me and whether you think I'm doing a good job or not and whether I can fool you into thinking I'm doing a good job. I know that I give account to him and he will call me to account. And you can never fool him. So I know I can't fool him. I might be able to fool you. My dad used to say, you can fool some of the people some of the time. You can fool all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. There's pastors that fool people in their churches and their flocks. That goes on. But I know I can never fool him. And I know I will have to give account to God for what I preach, how I live, the example I set, what I do in my spare time. I know acutely that I am answerable to him. Now, what I don't take responsibility for, and this might surprise you when I say this, I don't take responsibility for the choices that you make. So, I feel responsible for what I preach, that it's truth, that I haven't watered it down, that I haven't compromised it because of the day in which we live. I feel responsible to lead by example, to live it out. But what you do when you leave this place, I don't feel responsible for, because I can't control that. I can't control the choices you make. I can't control what you do in private. I can't control what you do with someone else behind closed doors. I can't control the financial decisions you make. And I don't feel responsible for that, because my responsibility is to proclaim truth, to live truth, lead by example. But each one of us has a free will. And I am not going to give account to God for bad choices that you make. That make sense to you? I mean, imagine the burden that would be to carry. I mean, it's hard enough to be responsible for myself and try to keep my sinful flesh in check. That's a full-time job right there. Suppose I thought I was responsible to make sure that the 80 or so people here today made right choices all day long. Can you imagine? It would never work. So I don't take responsibility for your bad choices. I take responsibility for making sure that I proclaim God's truth accurately, well, faithfully, and live it out by example. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Where have you heard that before? That is the theme verse of our denominations, the theme verse of the Foursquare Church. And we're supposed to have it posted in the sanctuary. We don't, but theoretically, by bylaws, it's supposed to be up somewhere because it is the official theme verse of the Foursquare Church. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus was with the Father at the time of creation, when he created the world. He was present when the author wrote the book of Hebrews, redeeming the world by his precious blood. And forever, he is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. And so it forms a nice transition. Your leaders trusted in Christ, and Jesus is trustworthy. That's how it fits here in this text in Hebrews. Your leaders who proclaim God's word to you put their faith and trust in Christ, and Christ is trustworthy. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, let us not deviate from the basic teaching of the gospel. We have repeatedly said in this wonderful book of Hebrews that this book of Hebrews is a book chock full of warnings. And this section here in the second half of chapter 13 is no exception. Verse 9 says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings." The early Christians, the Christians of the first century, 2,000 years ago, who received the good news of Jesus, of salvation through what Christ did on the cross, were often tempted to leave it and to go back to the old, and to go back to the old way and the old covenant and the old laws and the old religiosity. That was a common problem, and it's addressed many times in the New Testament. Prime example is the book of Galatians. Specifically, is written because the believers in Galatia, though they had come to faith in Christ and were walking by faith, they were starting to go back to the old way, which makes the way of grace of no effect, of no effectiveness in their lives. This comes up repeatedly. We get saved. We become saved by realizing, by acknowledging that we are sinful, that there's nothing we can do ourselves to rectify the situation, and by coming to know and to believe, to put our trust in the fact that when Jesus died upon the cross and rose again, he was paying the price in full for every sin that we ever have committed in the past or ever will commit in the future. That's how a person becomes saved. It's that simple. That's the good news. But somehow, we are prone to leave that liberating, freeing message of God's grace and go back to the old way. Go back to the way of religion. Going back to the way of works. Going back to think that God wants us to try hard and to work hard. And if we really try really hard to be nice people and to do good, that God will show us favor because of that. He won't hold our sins against us. The scripture in the Old Testament, Proverbs, I think it's said twice, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. The way that seems right to people is earning favor with God, doing things that are good, and God will look with favor upon that, and he will hide his face from our sins. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. That can never atone for sins. The message of the gospel is that we have all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. We are guilty. We're in trouble. We have no excuse. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but might have everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus also, this is from our text today, suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people by his own blood. So the warning here, don't miss it as we finish up this book of Hebrews, is to stick to the gospel of grace. That Jesus has paid for our sins, that he has redeemed us, that we cannot work our way to God because he has come to us. He's done the work already. Anything else, any other religious message, any other teaching is a false doctrine. It's a strange teaching, like the text calls it. It's false and it's strange. We do not earn salvation. by keeping to some strict diet that we have found somewhere in the Old Testament. We do not earn salvation by observing religious holidays or Old Testament customs or having special days of worship. We do not earn salvation by going to Mass at 7 o'clock every day of the week. We do not earn God's favor by never missing church. We don't earn God's favor by appearing good on the outside, having the outside of the cup look all spiffy and shiny clean when the inside would tell a different story. We don't earn God's salvation by being ritualistic, by having all kinds of religious things that we do. Self-discipline will not earn us a place in heaven. Self-denial will not earn us favor with God. Now, lots of those outward things we do have a certain appearance of good. And some of them might even profit in some way. But they do not bring us closer to God. Amen? Colossians says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We might admire someone who is very self-controlled and self-disciplined and can say no to themselves. And there might be some value in it, but it does not make them more acceptable to God. It's not about which day of the week you worship on or how spiritual you look. Verse 9 says, be strengthened by grace. And that was the word I had you all say out loud before, because that's the emphasis. Grace, 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 and more grace, like the old song says. Before we leave this point, let me emphasize the very real danger for all of us to leave grace. I've known in my lifetime an awful lot of really solid believers who at some point, for whatever reason, have begun to deviate a bit from the path of grace, and have started to add other things, other convictions, other religious practices. They start adding extra little things that they do, and they tend to tell people what they're doing. They add nuances of conviction, and they start acting as though everybody really needs to do these same things that they're doing if you want to really do it right, if you really want to be close to God. Can I say to you this morning that the true gospel does not put burdens on our backs? The true gospel is freeing. It is liberating. It puts a smile on our face, and it puts a lightness in our step. Whenever I say that, there's always somebody that says, but you're making it too easy, Pastor. Well, God has made it easy. And whatever we do in terms of restraining the flesh and saying no to things and living righteously comes out of the freeing gospel of grace that we have. We can do it with a smile on our face. We don't do it to earn God's favor. Let me hear an amen to that, please. The true gospel does not put burdens on our backs. It is freeing. It is liberating, and it puts a smile on our face and a lightness in our step. That's why the true gospel is winsome. It's desirable. If you ever been around somebody that's really super religious, super legalistic, you probably don't find yourself saying, man, I really want to be like them. You probably find yourself thinking to yourself inside, can I get away from them? I don't want to be that way. I have to be with them right now, but I'd like to kind of get away and be alone, go home again. But the true gospel is winsome. It's attractive. It's desirable. who wouldn't want the true gospel as freeing as it is? Well, now our text gets even more serious. Because Jesus suffered outside the camp, we should bear the reproach that he endured. And it makes mention here of the priests, that priests would make sin offerings. People would bring the bulls, whatever, to them, and the priests would kill them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they would burn up a few little parts of the animal there. But then whatever was not used was taken outside the camp, outside the gate, where it would be burned up. Verse 12 says, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus became then the sin offering. He suffered outside the tent. He was killed outside the camp. And the word tells us, therefore, gladly accept, gladly bear the reproach, bear reproach for his sake. In other words, be willing to identify with Christ. Be willing to identify with his suffering. And I definitely believe that in the current climate in which we live, this is becoming more and more real to us, and will in the future too, where to be identified with Christ will require bearing reproach for his name. You won't be able to have a comfortable Christian walk. It's going to cost you something. And this text is saying, gladly bear reproach. Jesus suffered outside the camp. Be glad to be there with him and suffer reproach for his name. If the world hated Jesus, the Bible says this, it will hate us also. If you find that the world loves you, that you just don't have any enemies, every place you go, people just think you are wonderful, they love you, there just might be something wrong with your Christian walk. If every place you go, you're just the most popular person there, there's probably something wrong. You probably ought to get alone with God and say, am I living this out properly? Because your word says that if the world hated Jesus, they'll hate me too. You just can't live out your life for Christ out in the public forum, in the workplace, in the school, in the neighborhood, in your families, without getting reproach at some point. You just can't. That's what the word says. Don't be surprised when those things happen. If the world hated Christ, they will hate you too. If they killed Jesus, they will want to kill us too. I remember back, this would have been before 1994, I was working for a man down in Lake Forest, a man and his wife, and I know it was 94 because he died in 94, that's why I know it was before then. And it was election day for one of the presidents, a presidential election, and I had gone to vote, and I voted for a candidate who was pro-life, who did not believe in killing unborn children. And this family I was working for, they came back from the polls while I was in their house, and I knew who they had voted for, and it wasn't my candidate, and they know who I voted for because they knew who I was. And this man, he comes into the house in his wheelchair, looks at me and says, you're the problem. And he wasn't joking. And I work for these people. I actually conducted his funeral, 94, when he died. But see, we will get that. You know, when people can really say what they're thinking, they will look at you and say, you're the problem. Good. I had another person down there that in the past 5 years. I was having lunch with him one day. There were a number of us having lunch with him. And he said, so you're a pastor? I said, yeah. He said, well, are you the kind of pastor that like gets up and preaches a sermon every Sunday? I said, yeah, about 45 minutes every Sunday. He said, religion is what's wrong with this world. That's what causes all the problems in the world. He wasn't smiling. He wasn't making a joke. That was his conviction. And I thought, you know, okay, continue eating my hamburger, my french fries, drinking my Coke. This is a fun lunch, you know. But we will get this. And I bet if I asked for a show of hands this morning, I'm not going to. If I asked for a show of hands, a lot of you would say, yeah, I've encountered that. And it wasn't that you went looking for it. I don't go looking for it, heaven's sakes. It comes to you because it's spiritual. You know, people sense the spirit that we have. I remember another example. This happened at Glen Lake Terrace, a nursing home that we visit. It's a long time ago. There was a man there. I think he's now gone or dead or something. But it always struck me that he was probably oppressed or possessed by Satan. And all he had to see was me walking down the hallway towards him. And he would just start cursing and swearing. Just the ugliest curses you could imagine coming out of his mouth. I mean, I wasn't bothering the guy. I'm not even, you know, 50 feet from him. It's spiritual, people. It's spiritual. He had a spirit, and his spirit knew what spirit I had. And those spirits clash. So we can expect reproach for the sake of the gospel. And I really mean it. If you don't encounter this in some way, ask God why not. If you can get along with everybody all the time without encountering resistance and criticism and mockery and somebody saying you're the problem, ask God why that is. If the world hated him, it's going to hate us. So let's take up our cross daily. Verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And this is another one of these great themes in the book of Hebrews, that this world is not our home. It's an old hymn I grew up with in the Lutheran hymnal. I think it was hymn number 660. Earth is a desert drear, heaven is my home. This place is not our home. Aren't you glad? It's more like a bad motel. It's not a 5-star. It's not an Embassy Suites. It's a bad hotel. You're living out of your suitcase, and thank God it's not going to last. Thank God this is not my eternal home. I'm just passing through. I'm on assignment. I'm doing a job. I've been sent here. I have a purpose, but it's not going to last forever, praise God. When we walk by faith, when we suffer for Jesus' sake, when we choose Christ over the treasures of the world, then God says to us in this book that this world is not worthy of us. I love that. I'm glad it's not Pastor George making that up in some great poetic message, but that God says, when you live that way, people, this world is not worthy of you. I have prepared a place for you. God has prepared a special place for us. Hebrews describes it as a city whose builder and architect is God himself. He says he is not ashamed to be called our God when we live righteously in this world. And finally, verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. How many of you know it's tough to do good day in and day out? It gets wearisome. You get tired of it. It's easy to look around and to start thinking that we're the only one when we're not, but we think that way. It was just me. Nobody else cares. It's just me. It's really easy to feel like, why bother? It's not worth it. It doesn't make any difference. It's just a drop of water compared to the whole ocean. God is pleased when we just continue to persist in doing good and doing the right things for the right reasons, sharing what we have. It doesn't mean to burn ourselves out. It doesn't mean to do everything for everybody and give away everything you have. It's not a message of burnout here. It doesn't mean we ignore our families and ignore other priorities. It doesn't mean to give to everyone who asks us, ignoring being a good steward of what God's put in our hands. It does mean that we just don't grow weary of doing good, of doing the right things. Yeah, we can be tired at the end of the day, but tomorrow's another day. So I'll start tomorrow, and I'll do my best to do the right things tomorrow. And if I get really worn out and really tired, maybe some bit of frustration in the day, well, go to bed, get some sleep, and the next day I'll do it again. And one day, the race will be over. And I'll be glad that I lived that way. I'll be glad I didn't just give it all up and say, well, you know, it's time to think about George for a change. I had an aunt like that, a great aunt. She's now with the Lord. But I mean, her whole mantra, what she lived by, was it was time that she thought about herself for a change. I don't think God calls us to, well, it's time you thought about yourself. He says, continue to do good. Continue to share what you have. Just keep doing it. The word says that we can be positive that when we do that, that we will reap a rich harvest if we don't give up. So just keep doing what you know you should be doing, like an energizer bunny for Jesus. Sometimes we're moving fast, we're getting a lot done. Other times, not so much. Sometimes you have days, you get to the end of the day, you say, wow, Lord, it's been a great day. It's been wonderful. My heart's been right all day. It's been glorious, but full of praise. Other days, you just hang your head and say, oh, Lord, what a mess I made of things today. It's terrible. Why does day have to be on the calendar? It was just a horrible day. But tomorrow's another day. So you get up, His mercies are new every morning. His grace is new, and you do it again. Doing good, sharing what you have. Sometimes we see the results of our labors. It's great when you see results. Many times you don't see the results. You don't see the results of your prayers. Don't see the results of your efforts. Don't see the results of your generosity. God doesn't say, as long as you see results, keep on doing what's good, keep on sharing. No, it's just keep on doing it, keep persisting. Sometimes happy emotions spur us on. It's fun when we have happy emotions and we can work out of happy emotions, doing the right things. Sometimes there's no emotions there at all, but we do it anyway, as unto Him, driven by wanting to be found faithful, driven by wanting to serve our King. God is pleased with all the kindnesses that we show. He's pleased with all the sacrifices that we make, not grudgingly, but the willing ones that we make out of love for Him. And I don't think we need any greater motivation to live our lives for the glory of Jesus. So that's the book of Hebrews. And I've said before, I love the book of Hebrews. I think I realize now it's my favorite book in the whole Bible. And I hope you've really enjoyed this series as we've gone through it. Let's pray. Father, we do love Your Word. Your Word is so wonderful, the way it speaks to us, its profoundness or profundity, to say more accurately, its winsome way, the way it convicts us, the way it draws us. Lord, Your Word is absolutely amazing. We thank You for this book of Hebrews, a book that we're not even sure who the author is. And yet, 2,000 years after it's written, it speaks so loudly to believers everywhere. It encourages us to run the race, to fight the good fight, to keep on doing the right things, to know that this world, this life is not forever, but that You have prepared a place for us, and that You are not ashamed to be called our God. It tells us that we can live a life of grace, not of law, not of religion, not of condemnation, but a life that is wonderful, a life that puts a smile on our face because we're saved by grace, by Your mercy. Lord, we just love this word. We love this encouragement. We ask You to help us this coming week to live well for Your glory and to rededicate ourselves to You and to not be afraid of the reproach that might come our way, to not be afraid if we even should lose our job for the sake of Jesus, not be afraid of people that point at us and say we're the problem, and we're what's wrong with the world, but to gladly bear reproach for the sake of Christ. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.